Amen, amen. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. I know what some of you are thinking is that on Wednesday nights we're going through the book of Proverbs, and you are right, but I alluded to on Sunday, since we changed our format on Sundays for a little while, that we were going to finish our Beatitudes sermon tonight, our series in the Beatitudes, and there is one final. Now, this is not the final sermon from the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount takes another couple, half chapter and a couple more chapters after that, and it is so rich and so full. You could spend a few years looking at the Sermon on the Mount, but that's not what we had planned on doing, because their theme being blessed, talking about these Beatitudes, and I'm so glad that we did. Encourage you to keep on going through. I don't know. I know I had a number of people say good things or encouraging things about the Jonah sermons on Sunday, and also about some even responding about filling out the devotions. There's still some back there on the offering plate table if you did not get one. You say, what are you talking about? Devotions. If you weren't here on Sunday, what we're going to do for a majority of the summer is we're going to take a whole day Sunday's worth of services, Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then one topic on it. And with the one topic, we're going to give you devotions to do throughout the week. And so that's where we started with Jonah, from Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And I know there was a lot of things that I wouldn't say was left out, but there was a lot more that could be added to it. But that's the great thing about studying it out during this week. You can go and learn more, hopefully it whets your appetite to get into the Bible a little bit more. But there are some personal questions that, even though I wrote them as I was going through and meditating over some of them, it was an encouragement and help and reminder of how I can see Jonah in my story, and how I can see my life and the story of Jonah, and how I want to see how God can bless. And I don't want to be doing certain things, but there are other things that I can learn from him too. This coming Sunday, we're going to, Brother McKinney's going to be preaching Sunday night. So we're going to look Sunday morning for Sunday school and Sunday morning on Luke chapter number 15, which features the story of the prodigal son. And once again, we'll have devotions dealing with that. And there's a list of different sermons, or at least stories in the Bible, or books of the Bible, we're going to look at throughout the summer. And I'm excited about it, and I'm excited, but I would encourage you to get involved with these devotions and to be working through them. They're made, some of the questions are simple enough for a child to answer, but it's also made that way on purpose so you can discuss it amongst your family. I think it's important to talk about the Bible and be a devotional type family. And if you're all studying the same thing and answering questions about something, you can ask. And once again, you don't have to get super personal with other people, but it is a way. You don't need an excuse to be able to spend time with the Lord or your family, but sometimes people hadn't done it for so long. Let's have some of the men say, hey, let's get out these things and let's look at those things each day or at the end of the week with their wives and with their family. So if not, if you don't have a husband or a wife or a family, you can do it alone, or you can find a church member that you can talk about and discuss it with. So those are all the options that are there to get you into the Bible. And I'm not ashamed of saying that. We want to get you into the Bible because it will help you. So I'm in the Bible. That's great. Then I think, like I said, I think this can be an added thing. Some of the answers, of course, I knew most of the answers, not all the answers, but I was able to do it in just a few minutes. And then the thought-provoking questions were some things that obviously you take time to think and ponder about throughout the week. Okay, so we're finishing up what I think has been one of my favorite series going through, that God has helped me through. I don't know what he's done for you, but he's done a lot for me in it, because it just showed me I have a lot of work to do. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 16 tonight. And the Bible says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's have a word of prayer and ask God's help tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much. You are so good to us. And Lord, this passage has been challenging because it wants us to take that next step in our Christian walk, take our next step in that course of discipleship. And Lord, there's many of us that have not learned some of these things, and we have to keep on being retaught them and retaught them. But Lord, I pray as we see these verses tonight, that when we do the things that are mentioned and found in verses 3 all the way up through verse 8 or 9, then we will become the light of the world. And Lord, that's what you desire for us. Lord, help us as we look at this. Lord, help me say the words that only you want to be said. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, So the pretty simple, we're going to break it down into three sections. The first thing is when it says ye are. So that means that this is what you actually are. So we'll go back for those that haven't been around too much or maybe in the other Sunday school classes. Jesus is there. There's a multitude of people in verses 1 and 2. Says that he sets down and he comes to a spot and when he sits down, those that are disciples come to learn from him. Now, to remind you the importance of what a disciple is. A disciple is different than just someone who believes. A disciple is someone who wants to learn from the person that's teaching. The obvious answer would be, of course I want to learn what Jesus says. Now, here's the disconnect for many. Some people want to hear it, but they don't want to apply it to their life. A disciple is one that comes and says, will you please teach me to do the things you want me to do? Will you please teach me how to do the things that you do, the way you do it? So like when he was praying, they saw something different in his prayers and theirs. He says, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. They knew there was something that was missing there. So it's not just coming to church and saying, okay, I want to learn from God. I want to learn from Jesus. And taking it, and even, I think I love seeing people write down notes, but never, ever letting it change us. So a disciple is one that we look so much like the person who's trained us. That's what a disciple is. That's why they called Christians first in Antioch, because they saw Jesus Christ in their lives. And they were maybe mimicking and probably mocking themselves. Oh, look, there's a little Christ. But we've learned that over the years. So a disciple is one that they hear the teachings, they adhere to the teachings, and they say, I know where they learned that from. You watch somebody play sports, or you look at one coach and you say, I know where he learned how to do that because he went to that person's school and they taught that and they drilled that into their head and he grew from that and he learned from that. And that's, you listen to some guys when they go to certain preachers and they have certain guys that learned under them and they get up and they preach the same way, at least especially at the beginning. They look just like, or the same mannerisms, the same actions, is because they learned from him. And that's the idea. Jesus is bringing him here and he is telling him things about himself. He is not yelling in my mind or hollering. And even though we enjoy enthusiastic preaching, we like charismatic, not being a charismatic, but the charisma that comes with the dynamic type preaching, and it has its place. But I believe I see him sitting here and he's looking and he's saying, this is what the blessed life looks like. Blessed are. If you want to live the happy life, the life that God's going to bless, the life that has contentment, the life that has joy, that the circumstances of this world will not take away. This is how it's found. And then at the end, he looks at them and he looks at this group and he says, if you do these things that are found in verses 3-9, you are the salt of the earth. If you do these things, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. If you look at all these different verses, there is a promise that's attached to them. Look what it says in verse number 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Because after that, what does it say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There is contingency. There is a promise that's attached to each one. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So in this he's teaching. He's not randomly starting from one point and jumping to another point like you see sometimes preachers do. The next verses that come along with that is if you do what's found in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, if you learn how to deal with persecution, if you learn how to deal when people revile you or when people speak falsely against you, when you learn to be exceeding glad and you don't let that change you, then you will be the salt of the earth. Doesn't mean that, hey, after you do those things, there's some other thing that you have to roll up your sleeves and you have to get to work so I can become the salt of the earth. That's not what he's saying here.
It is something that is a continual thing that this will naturally happen when you learn verses 3 through 9. You learn how to take correction or persecution or reviling or people talking bad about you. When you learn how to do all that with the right spirit, then you're going to be the salt of the earth. And I don't think it's biblically incorrect to pull these verses off and preach about Christians being the salt of the earth. I understand that, why people have done that. I've done it myself. But in the truest context of the Word of God and what the Scripture is saying, Jesus is sitting and he's talking to a group of people that are coming to him and saying, will you please teach me what it means to have a happy, fruitful, blessed life? And he is saying, this is what you need to do. And if you do these things, you will be the salt of the earth. And we learned last week in Sunday school what the salt of the earth, or I guess 10 days ago in Sunday school, what the salt of the earth looked like and what it meant about that preservation, and talk about all the different things that salt meant back then. And we're not going to re-preach that, but talk about how a Christian does those things. A believer is that when he can do the other things. And the same thing when it comes to the spot in verses 14, 15, and 16, that ye are the light of the world. And if we had a point that is saying, ye are the light of the world. And that's the idea that comes to this is, hey, this is what you are. It's not something that you have to become. If there is a believer out there that is not doing verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, you know what's going to happen? They are not the light of the world. They are not shining a light for Christ at that moment in time. They are not being a reflection of him. I think we would all say that there's believers out there today that is technically not being a salt of the earth or being a light of the world today because of the fact they're trying to deal with some own issues and some of their own sins and some of their own problems. Jesus is teaching to not the multitudes, not the new believers. He is teaching to people that are looking to become a soldier of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he looks at that group and says, when you learn how to do those things, you are naturally going to be in the world because you are going to shine very, very bright in a dark place. It's not going to be something that you're just going to blend in. You are going to look different. You are going to act different. It doesn't even matter. Of course, I think it means you're going to dress different, but it's not going to be about your dress. It's not going to be about, hey, I'm wearing this. This is my badge of honor. No, your life itself will shine so brightly because you do those verses that most of the world cannot even fathom why they would say, hey, why you should be humble. Why should you mourn over sin? Most world cannot fathom why, instead of using your gifts and abilities to push yourself ahead, he says, I want you to learn how to be meek. Because when you're meek, you're underneath the Holy Spirit's power and under the Holy Spirit's control. And he says, I want you to learn how to be merciful, and I want you to learn how to be pure in heart, and I want you to learn how to be a peacemaker, and I want you to learn. And he shows him thing after thing after thing that the whole world would say, that looks completely off, that looks completely different. And what that looks like is light in a very dark world. And so the reality is that those verses are not just intended for any believer. They are intended for the believer that says, hey, I want to look and act like Jesus Christ, and I've taken the things that he's taught me, I have applied them to my life, and I don't have to try to be the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I don't have to try to be the salt of the earth. There is nothing more I have to do than just do the things that he has laid out in a discipleship class. Can you imagine it being a discipleship class and taking week one and sitting down and listening to Jesus talking about being poor in spirit and how it means to be humble, realizing who God is and who we are, and that we are nothing without him, and that we should not be trying to have a high self-esteem of ourselves. It should be a high esteem of who God is. And that without him, we could do nothing. And we humble ourselves to the point that we realize that he is the one that's going to have to lift me up. That he is the one that I cannot be prideful. I cannot do things on my own. I cannot make my own decisions. I need him to lead me. I need him to guide me. I need his wisdom in every area of my life. And that would be week one. And then week two would be, you need to learn how to mourn over your sins. And week after week after week after week, we learn another, just taking another layer off and saying, I need to be that. I need to change that. And then he's saying at the end, what's going to happen naturally is you're going to be the light of the world. You're going to shine no matter where you're at, no matter who you're among, you're going to shine as the light in the world. And that's what he says to him, that you're the light in the world. G. Campbell Morgan, I did not find the exact quote, but the thought that he wrote, he says, you don't dispense the salt as a Christian or as a believer. You're not the one dispensing the salt. You are actually the salt. You're not the one dispensing the light like a flashlight would be. You're actually the light. And when you do those things, you become the salt of the earth. You become the light of the world. That's what it means. And when we look at this, that's why we should strive to do that. Because I think we all would say, yes, I want to be the salt of the earth. Because the Bible says in verse number 13, he says, therefore, good for nothing. And I know that sounds hard. And you want to be a pastor that preaches the truth and, you know, preaches without compromise and say things and be bold when you're supposed to be bold. And he says, but you're good for nothing spiritually if you don't do these things. And we don't like to hear that. We like to think, you know what, I can accomplish a little bit. I can be a help. I can sit and I can give my opinion. I can give direction. I can do this. I can do that. But he says, no, if you won't learn how to do these things, that just like salt that lost its savor, lost its tang, it's really good for nothing. And then he says in verse number 14 and 15 to 16, you are the salt of the earth. So, you are the light of the world. And I think it's interesting. And I don't think it's stepping out of bounds when we look at this. I think this is not only contextual, but also application. But let's look at this a little bit here. Remember, you don't have to roll up your sleeves and do something different. You just need to follow after him. And he says, this is going to make you the salt of the world, salt of the earth, and the light of the world. And look what it says in verse 14. You are the light of the world. And here's the second part. He mentions it in two different ways. He has two different illustrations he's teaching here. The first thing is a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And so when I think about that, I think about it as a corporate light or a collective light. A person that is a city, one light is not going to make up a city of lights. One person's light is not going to make up an entire city of lights. Now, I was thinking about different illustrations, and I thought about it. When I go home to Elkton, we go to 13. There's a Route 13, and you're there, and be careful. There's a lot of speed traps out there. I even got a ticket one time, but thankfully they were willing to take it away if I took some type of class or something like that. But it goes up and down. You know what happens? Sometimes you're driving, and it's nothing but dark. But when you come up, you might see a light on the right or a light on the left that's a house or maybe a farm, different areas where you don't see anything but pretty much darkness if you look to the left and you look to the right. But every 10, 15, 20 minutes, you know what you see? You see a bunch of lights. It's because you're going past it. They have they all have their McDonald's. They all have their Royal Farms. They all have all different type of things. And you're going there and you see a group of lights. And then you go through and then you keep on driving. Then you'll see some houses on the right or the left. Now, 13 is one thing that's like that. Now, when you drive out to Oklahoma, as they're taking the boys to school, there's lots of times stretches where you don't see things for a little while. And you'll see just randomly because you're riding down this highway or whatever you call it, the interstate that they're on, and you'll see every once in a while light in the distance over there and there. But then you come across big cities. You look at, you know, you see some big cities that you're seeing, whether it be Nashville or Little Rock or, you know, other things. And then when you're coming up on them, you know what you start seeing? You see a bunch of lights. And so it's a collective. I think what Jesus is saying, he's saying it two different ways. Number one, he's speaking to this whole group of disciples saying here collectively, ye are like a city that is set up on a hill. Meaning that as a group, you should shine, your lights together should shine as a hill, a city that is set up on the hill. He said, well, how do we apply that in the day and time that we live in? I think we can apply that through our church. One light doesn't represent a city. A city full of lights is what represents a city. Now, don't get me wrong. Those light bulbs that are off to the side that might be just one light, that they have just as much power as the one light that's in the monks of a city of lights. And that one light to that one house is super important. And I'm not minimizing that because we're going to talk about the individual light in a minute. But when individual lights come together and they rally around together, you know what you see? You see a whole city full of lights. You see not just one light that's out there that may look a little peculiar, that may look a little different. But when you come together as a group and you become a whole city of lights, and that's what I'm saying our church should be, it should be a house full of people that are the light of the world. And when they come in, it should be a city full of lights. Now, once again, I know that there's sometimes new believers. And I know that sometimes there's immature believers. And there's sometimes people going through discipleship class. And there's sometimes there's carnal Christians. And there's sometimes people sitting in a pew that might not even be saved. But I'm talking about the majority of our church. When they join together, it should be recognized that there is a house full, a city that is set up on a hill, a city of lights that is showing amongst the community, that when you ride by it, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see light. You're not going to see, I wonder what that is. You don't have to, when I'm looking down, I'm riding down the road and I see we're coming up on Little Rock. You know what you see? Even though it says Little Rock, there's a bunch of lights there. Why is that? Because it's a big city. It's something that's different. I think about when you go by Washington, D.C. and you're going by at nighttime. And I remember taking young people, sometimes the young people that had never been outside of Elizabeth City, sometimes our van or bus young people, when we went up to that camp that was up in Hillsville, Virginia, the Gospel Light Camp. And as they were riding in the van and they were going up mountains for the first time, they're like, hey, what is this? It's a mountain. They had never saw a mountain before because there is no mountains around here. They thought the sand dunes at the beach were the mountains. But they're looking up there and there's the clouds right there with them. But same thing, when you go in and into some of those cities and you're looking around and man, there's nothing but lights all around. There's all these towers and there's high-rise buildings. I remember going to Texas and after dropping the boys off or checking them in and looking around and all the big cities and the lights and going through Atlanta on the way home from PCC one year on the freeways. And I mean, all those different things, the cities and all the lights that are there, it's a city. The city's not going to be hid. Why is that? Because there is so much light. And a church should not be hid because it has so much light coming from it. It should be beaming because it's filled with people that are from the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. And when you come together, a church should be something that is set on a hill. It cannot be hid. Why is that? Because there is so much light out there. That's what a church should look like. That's what our church should look like. And so think about it. A city that cannot be set by itself. It's saying there in verse 14, a city that is set on the hill, it cannot be hid. You can't go just drop a blanket over New York City and say, oh, where'd it go? I mean, you know, some of those magicians, which, you know, magic, it's wicked, it's evil, that they can make certain things disappear. It was still there. They just did something. You can't do that to a whole city. It's still going to be there. And we're not supposed to just shine as an individual. We are also supposed to shine collectively. A church should be like that city. I think about Abraham. What did Abraham say in Hebrews chapter 11? He said, for he looked for a city which have foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He said, I'm looking for a city that's unlike any other town, unlike any other city. You know, he went from place to place. He went from spot to spot. He went all the way down to Egypt. He went into the other areas that was near Philistine. He went all over the place. And he said, you know what? None of these things satisfy me. None of these things represent the city that I'm looking for. None of these things is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. What is he saying? I'm looking for a place that is shining as a light that is so bright that it cannot be hid. A church should be lifted up on the hill. It says on a hill. I'm saying that a church should be above the things of this world. It shouldn't be a part of dabbling in the things of this world and the wicked culture that we live in. A church isn't something that we should just say, hey, how much of the world can we get in here without God being upset? A church is not something that should be weighed down with petty things and petty arguings and petty fightings. It talks so much about the unity that should be upon a church. That's going to be happening when the light is shining. It shouldn't be about one person's personality. It shouldn't be about a pastor. It shouldn't be about a church member. It shouldn't be about one person. It is a light that is a collective light that shines so bright. It's about winning people for Jesus Christ. It is a hill that is set up on a hill and is more important than any one individual. More than we are bigger than something than ourselves. But so often people, I got to make it about myself. It's got to be done my way. No, it is a light that is a city that's set on a hill. It's a light. We should care about winning people for Christ. So how does that happen? How does a church become something that is a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid? It's found here, verse number 3. It's found in learning how to be humble. You know, I really, truly, honestly believe God will bring people to a church whose people are humble. Think about it. You say, well, I don't know. We might have to do this. We might have to do that. No. God is the one that brings people to churches. Yes, we go out and we do our work. We witness. We do all those things. But God's the one that brings people to churches. I talked to somebody today. Had a good conversation with someone today. I said, how did you ever hear about our church? They said, oh, it's riding by for years. We rode by this and saw the church house, saw the sign out on the road. They're not the first people to do that. Now, there were people out today knocking on doors, inviting people to church on Wednesday afternoon, just trying to get people to come to church. But you know what? The Lord sends the people. And sometimes he does that to keep. But I truly believe that if we are a people, what he's saying is if we would learn how to be poor in spirit and we learn to be humble, God will send people to our church. If we would learn in verse number 2 to mourn over our sins, not just justify our sins, not just overlook our sins, but get on our faces before God and say, God, I am sorrowful for my sin. I do not want to do that sin anymore. God, would you help me get over top of this? Help me deal with that. Instead of learning ways to try to get around it just to make sure you still look okay and can pacify in yourself, he says, no, if you would learn to mourn over your sins, God will bring people to our church. Why is that? Because he says that's the blessed place when we learn to mourn over our sins. He says that they're going to be blessed when they learn to be meek, when they learn to put their strength and their powers underneath the Holy Spirit's control. I see people that have gifts that are so amazing, and they're sitting there, but they use it for their own reasons. They use it for their own good. They use it for their own lifting up. They use it for their own agenda. But when you place your power and your strength underneath the mighty hand of God, then God, you become a weapon in God's hand. I think God will bring people to our church when we can learn to how to be meek and when we can learn to actually hunger and thirst after righteousness. It becomes the greatest desire of our life because of the fact that we realize it's God and we do not want to have sin in our hearts and life. We mourn over it and we place ourselves underneath the mighty hand of God, and that's going to give us a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. That's the idea that I want to be right with God. Not that I just want to be right. I want to be right with God. And then it talks about, and once we get to that spot about being right with him, it talks about that we're going to be a church that is merciful, and that we're going to be willing to show mercy, and people are going to see that, and we're going to attain the mercy of God, and God will bring people, and God will send people to our church. Why is that? Because we're the light of the world. It's going to happen naturally. People are going to come because they're going to see something that's different. It's going to be the light of the world, and it's going to be a person that is pure in heart. They're not going to be divided. They're going to be a peacemaker instead of being a person that's trying to, guess, keep the peace. They're going to look at people and pray for them and invest in their lives and saying, look, you're at enemies. You're at an enemy of God, or you're at enemies of one another, and you're going to do your best to not just keep peace, but to be a peacemaker. And then it continues on, and they learn how to deal with persecution in verse number 10. And that in verse number 11, that they actually learn how to deal when someone speaks badly about them, when someone lies about them, when someone treats them badly and deals with them falsely. They rejoice and they're exceeding glad. Why? Because they did it for the prophets before you. And yes, you don't want to seem like you're letting everybody walk all over you, but you say, I'm giving that person over to God. I'm going to do exactly what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to live like light. I'm going to deal with that person scripturally. And I think God brings people. God is the one that sets that church up on a hill when they are collectively the light of the world. You say, well, Pastor, why isn't God doing that? Well, God does that in some ways. Why isn't he doing it with a greater light? Because some of us still need to learn verses 3-9. Some of us don't know how to deal with when someone, I learned a lot about dealing with verses 10, 11, and 12. I don't like it when people talk falsely about me. I don't like it when people will sit there and say things but have no decency to come talk to me about it. It's just wrong. I don't like it when people in the community will say things about me. And it's okay, but I have learned that, you know what? You're supposed to be exceeding glad. You're supposed to realize that they persecuted others before you and that we should be willing to deal with it because we're the salt of the earth. Because if we learn how to deal with it right, but if you get fleshly and you respond in an ugly way, you rear back, you know what's going to happen? You're not the salt of the earth. You're someone that has to get right with God. You're not someone that's shining the light of Christ or the light of the world. You're someone that has to deal with your own sins and deal with your own flesh. But if you'll learn to deal with your own sins and your own flesh, you can be part of a church that is filled with light, that when people walk by, the light is not something that can be hid. It's not just a light that provides light for us. It's a light for the whole community. They walk and they see there's a church of people that are filled with light and they love the Lord and they want to serve the Lord. They're not just filled with people that are just kind of going through the motions. They want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Second thing, not only does it do it collectively, he gives the illustration individually. Look what it says here in verse number 15. It says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So we're talking about collective lights. And here we see there's multiple lights on that provide lights. And if we had one light and you set it on there, it's saying that inside a house, you're not gonna light a candle and hide it somewhere. It's going to be something that you set out on a candlestick, and it's going to provide light in that house. He said, well, Pastor, you know, my wife likes candles, and she burns candles. She likes the smell of them. If it makes her happy, they do smell a little bit. But to me, I could live without them, that's for sure. And so they're there, but they don't really provide much light. They provide light for that room when it's dark, but there's not a lot of light that develops. But if you go back to the old Palestine-type house, or you go back to the old house the typical Judean home that would be in Palestine, many times it is a one-room house. And then they may have a loft above where the people would sleep, but it's more one room. So a light on a candlestick would provide light for the entire house. Even back then, I know some people don't like having pets inside their house. Back then, sometimes they would actually have livestock that would live in the house with them. Can you imagine that? Sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? I know some people are like, I never have a dog in my house. I never have a cat in my house. Forget that. You know, so I get that, and I understand that. I know culture changes, people change, but sometimes animals would actually live in the houses in different areas and different times back then. Have at it, whatever you want to say about that. But one candle would light a house. Collectively, we should be part of a city. But you know what? Inside our houses, we should be a light. I know that, and some of you have heard some of your testimonies, and you might be the only Christian sitting at your house sometimes. You have family gatherings, and you're burdened for your family because you're the only Christian. It's saying, hey, don't go put that light away. Shine as a light, even in the midst of where everybody else is darkness. So I do shine as a light. You do verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Because he's saying those are the people that are the light of the earth. Those are the people that when you're there and you're worried because your brother, your sister, your mom or dad, you don't know if your grandparents are saved or if your cousins are saved, and you're going there and they're saying, whatever you do when you enter into that house, don't you dare go and put that light inside your pocket. Don't you dare go hide that light when you're putting your jacket away and saying, hey, I'm going to go put my jacket away, hang it up, and leave your light in there. You're the light of the world, not just inside the church. You're the light of the world inside your own home. If you're there and your husband or your wife or your children don't know Christ, don't you dare go putting that light away. Let it shine is what it's saying. And if you'll remember what verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 say, you're going to do that. Dad, when you get home, don't go putting your light away. No, it's not just here for church. Be the leader of the house and show your light. Moms, show your light to the children. Even represent it to your husband. I'm not saying you overpower your husband with the light, but you be the light of the world. That's what it's saying here. He says, look, you're not going to be lit as a candle out in the world and not just blow it out when you enter in the house. It says, neither do men light a candle. You're not just going to light a candle and put it under a bushel and then put it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. You can give light to everyone that's around. They might not like the light. They might try to extinguish the light. They might try to blow you out. But guess what? You can't. Because it's not what you are doing, it's who you are. It's who you actually become. When we learn to do these other Beatitudes, this is who naturally you become. You will know what to say. You will know what you do. You will know all those things how you're supposed to act, because no longer are you trying to be a light. You are the light of the world. You are that candle that has been placed inside your house, and you've been set on a candlestick by God to demonstrate light to the whole world. But it starts in your home and your family. And then you collectively come together and you're the light of your city. You're like a city that's set up on the hill that can't be hid. Why is that? Because there's so much light. You can't. You know, darkness cannot take out the light. Darkness cannot extinguish the light. No matter how much darkness is, if there is a light, that light will show no matter what. You know, there has been times when this world has tried to put out light. You think about it. They tried to put out the light of the first century church. Remember that? Saul was a part of that. They killed Stephen. They think, hey, we'll threaten him in chapter number 3 and 4 and 5. We'll beat him up a little bit. We'll kill him in chapter number 6. We'll kill Stephen. What happens in chapter 8? It starts. Not only is there now light in Jerusalem, they've taken that light that was in Jerusalem. They didn't want light in Jerusalem, and they try to squash it. And what does it happen? Hey, light goes over to Samaria, and light goes over to Asia area, light goes over to Damascus. Even Saul begins to go there and tries to persecute them and tries to get those from Damascus. We need to take out that light. We need to get rid of that light. And what happens? The light just keeps on going farther and farther and farther. Darkness cannot overcome the light. Nothing in this world can stop you from being the light of the world but you. You're the only one that can help yourself not be the light of the world when you stop doing the things he says you do. You yourself are the only one that can put out your light and extinguish your light by not following the word of God. They try to stop John. They try to stop John Bunyan. What did they do? Let's throw him in prison. So what does he do in prison? Does it squash the light? No, he writes Pilgrim's Progress. And what happens? Hundreds of years, it's an encouragement. They try to put out the light of Jesus Christ. Let's throw him on the cross and let's kill him. So that way nobody will even remember him ever again. And what happens? Light has been gone out throughout the last, 2,000 years? When they try to snuff out the light, you cannot snuff out the light with darkness. The only thing that can stop you from shining as a light is yourself. So ye are the light of the world. Now, some people would read what it says in verse 16 and they'd be a little discouraged. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And they're like, oh, no. You know, some super spiritual person like, I'm not doing any good works for men to see. And, you know, Jesus dealt with that over and over. He called them hypocrites. He says, don't you dare go out there, you know, praying in the streets. And don't you dare, you get your reward among men by showing and telling people that you're fasting. He's not talking about that. He is saying that your light will be so bright, it will be so bright that the only person they could glorify is God. They have to see something in you that you could not do in yourself. And they turn around and see a person that is humble, a person who's sorrowful over their sin, a person who is meek, a person that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, a person who's merciful, who's in heart, who is a peacemaker, who deals with persecution, who deals with people that falsely accuse him, who deals and is exceeding joyful and gladful and blessed, the salt of the world, the light of the earth. And they look at them and they glorify and said, that must be God. They looked at Peter and John and says that they're nothing but unlearned fishermen. They know, they took time, they took notice. They had been with Jesus. They said there's something different about them, but it's not something they did in themselves. It's something they learned from him. And if we would learn and understand that we are the light of the world, we blow out our own candles or we hide it under a bushel when we stop doing the things that he says, this is the ticket that makes you the light of the world. And whenever men see and do the works, and no, we do not do works for men to see on purpose, but we do display our talents day by day, moment after moment, so that way, naturally, the light will shine and people will glorify God, which is in heaven. These works will naturally happen before men. And as these works happen before men, then Jesus will be able to be glorified. If we start living a life of the Beatitudes, it will happen naturally. Whether it's collectively as a whole group or individual, Now, don't get me wrong. It's not just in a house. That light where you're the candlestick at might be in your work. It might be in your home. It might be in some type of club that you're in, or some type of hobby that you have. You might just be, but don't you check the light out. Don't stop acting like the way you're supposed to just because of the fact that you're somewhere where there's darkness, because that darkness cannot take out your light. Light is only taken out when you extinguish it yourself. So tonight, think about this. We've gone through these Beatitudes. We've looked at a lot of different things. We've worked through a lot of different things. I want to encourage you tonight. I know it's kind of all together, bringing in the things we already learned, but I thought it was interesting. So often we use these verses, and a pastor will stand up and do it very sincerely. Ye are the light of the world. But I believe there's many times when a pastor gets up there, he's speaking to a few, where there's many that need to learn what it means to be the light of the world, which is 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. That is how your light is going to shine. That is when he can lift that up. That's when it's going to shine brightly. So tonight, how's your light doing? Don't get me wrong. Sometimes it is amongst a huge crowd. Jesus was talking to the multitudes in verse number one. Verse number two, there was a group that came over to him. Verse number one, they came over to him to listen to him. And sometimes it's dealing with one-on-one. Think about it. Jesus dealt with the woman in the well, one-on-one. Jesus dealt with Nicodemus, one-on-one, as individuals. Jesus dealt with a number of people, one-on-one. He many times shied away from the crowds to deal with individuals. That is the candlestick part. That is the light. But collectively, there were times when that church rose up. And that was a light that was so bright that the whole world took notice. Why is that? Because there was so much light there. So when we come together as a church, are we seeing a room full of lights? A city that is hid, that people would say about Faith Baptist Church? Boy, maybe I don't always agree with everything that they say or do, but that is a church that is humble. That is a church that does not make excuses for their sin. That is a church that is meek and expecting for God to work and for God to move. That is a church that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. That is a church that is merciful. That is a church that's pure in heart. That is a church that seeks to be a peacemaker. Boy, they shine as a light in this world. Is that what they would say? Because that's what a church, a city that is set up on a hill that cannot be hid. So often churches are dragged down. They're not on the hill. They're messing around with a bunch of just ridiculous things that needs to be dealt with maybe at times, but at the same time, it needs to be dealt with in a Christ-like way. And so you can move forward. And so many oftentimes we don't figure out verse number 3, so we don't mourn over our sin in verse number 4 and forget about meekness in verse number 5 if we never learn verse number 3 and 4. Forget about the hunger and thirsting after righteousness. We're still trying to get our own way from verse number 5 because we never learned how to deal with verse number 4. You're like, I want to be a peacemaker. Then learn verses 3 through 7, because that's how you become the peacemaker. Now, I know some of you are in Sunday school and you're teaching things. The series should be online about the Beatitudes. It has strengthened and helped me, and I pray that it will be a strength and help to you. But I want to be considered... I want to be the light of the world. And it doesn't mean I got to roll up my sleeves and yell a little bit louder. It just means I need to learn what verses 3 through 11 says and obey that. And then Jesus himself says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And that's corresponding when we learn how to do verses 3 through 11. Tonight, let's desire to let God make us the light of the world. It happens naturally as we figure out the rest of the things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word. I really thank you for this Beatitudes. I thank you for this message that you gave. And Lord, this discipleship class that you gave. And there is so much in the Sermon on the Mount. It is so encouraging. It is so convicting. And Lord, it is not surface Christianity. It is those that want to be disciples, those who want to follow after you, those who want to learn after you, those who can understand what it means to be poor in spirit, those that mourn over their sins, those that are meek, and those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, those that are merciful, those that are pure in heart, those that are peacemakers. Lord, they have all to have those benefits. And if we learn how to deal with persecution in the right way, you know what happens? Lord, you say we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. Lord, help us tonight. Lord, help us to learn those things. Help us to grow. Help us to become like you. Lord, help our church to be a collection of lights, to where it would be as a city set on a hill. No mistaking that we're the light of that we're the light for this world. Even though all around us may be dark, but the greater the darkness, the greater the light can shine. Lord, help us to see that. And not just see it, help us to embrace it. Help us to learn those things. In Jesus' name, amen.